Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you. It's good to be back home. Last week, Melissa and I were in Colorado spending time with some of the pastors of the fastest growing churches in America. I walked away with two very candid observations and a poignant question. Observation one, I was in the older third of the pastors. A lot of these guys were 20 years younger than me. They had hair on their heads. It had pigment. That felt great. Second, I was only one of two that were there who were part of a mainline denomination. The other one was a Lutheran, the conservative Lutheran spin. Most of them were either non-denominational or undercover Baptists. That was not surprising. My question was this. All churches do essentially the same things, don't they? We sing, we pray, we take up an offering, we preach. Churches do good things. They make impact in their communities. All churches essentially do the same things. So why do some grow and others decline? Why do some grow exponentially and others literally die? Why would one church literally explode with people in a church that might be across the street doing the same things? Doesn't get traction at all. As I was processing my conversations with these pastors on the way home, and my overall experience of the time I got to spend with them, I noted what was on the front burner of these growing churches. What is it these pastors were talking about? And then what was on the back burner or on the no burner at all? Let me share with you some of the front burner items that these pastors of growing churches, fast growing churches, were really concerned about. Number one, inviting people to church. They were really concerned that people get invitations to church, and when people came to church, that they would be welcomed, that they would experience God, and that they would be offered a chance to make a decision for Christ. That gets us to number two. They were really concerned about leading people to Jesus. Really concerned about that. Number three, and I love this, they were concerned about developing discipleship pathways. It's not just about getting people to say a prayer or to become a convert or even to get baptized or join a church. But how do we create pathways to make real disciples out of people? Number four, they were starting new faith communities. In fact, I was talking to one church. They plan to start 20 new campuses in the next 2 years. What do you even do with that? They are really concerned about new faith communities. Number five, raising up leaders. How do you have a system for raising up leaders in your church, for taking people beyond the ping to start pouring into them to become leaders? Number six, they were really concerned about engaging their community, really reaching in transforming ways into their communities. And number seven, they were paying very careful attention to their processes. They were really concerned that they were who they said they were, and that they were doing what they thought they were doing. Now, let me tell you what they weren't talking about. A lot of the things that pastors of dying churches talk about all the time. Here's some things they weren't talking about. American politics. Nobody was talking about American politics. Number two, human sexuality. That was not the primary topic. In fact, it didn't even get a mention from the front. Number three, debates about biblical interpretation. You want to know why they didn't have debates about biblical interpretation? Because they all had already agreed the Bible is the Word of God. Number four, they weren't arguing about entitlements inside the church, where people who are inside the church feel like the church exists for the comfort of the dues-paying members. They were concerned that the church is reaching the people that Jesus wanted them to reach. The church was not a country club. The church was a mission outpost for the kingdom of God. So I'm running all this through my head, and something occurred to me. Dying churches have the back burner and the no burner items on the front burner. Which means the front burner items are either on the back burner or on the no burner. It's not that declining churches necessarily believe or do the wrong things. Their priorities are just messed up. And I got thinking, if it works that way for churches, does it work that way for individuals? If it works that way for churches, does it work that way for individuals? Could it be that all Christians pretty much do the same thing? We pray, we read the Bible, we go to church, we give, we serve. But thriving Christians have somehow managed to keep front burner items on the front burner. And they've somehow managed to keep back burner items from taking the front burner. I think the key to thriving as a Christian is to keep your eyes on Jesus and stay out of the weeds. Welcome to week 4 of this series on 1 Corinthians that we're calling Thrive. The big idea is to maximize our potential as people of faith. And what I'm going to tell you is you're never going to learn to live in the God zone if you spend all your time in the weeds. Tonight I'm going to build on the work that Reverend Mike did last week. I'm going to extend the text a bit further, and we are going to, first of all, get to Corinth. Now you say, well, Pastor, why do you kind of show us this stuff as to where places are? Why is that important to you? To show us maps. Here's why. Because ancient Corinth isn't like Narnia. It's a real place. It's in real time, and people live there. The Bible wasn't written once upon a time in a land far away. Real people, real time, real places. You see, if we somehow divorce the people of the Bible and say they're somehow not like us, they don't really live in real places, they didn't really have the struggles we do, it's easy to dismiss them as ecclesiastical anomalies. But when we understand they were people just like us, they had hopes and dreams, they had struggles and they had victories, they were just like us. So to put the Bible in real time and in real place doesn't allow us to dismiss them as something else. So let's go to Corinth. We'll take the old way you had to travel. Christ Church, you go to St. Louis because, hey, we have a regional airport. But back in the old days, you could go a lot of places. Now you can go to places like New York. So let's go to New York and let's fly the way they used to fly back when airplanes had to be refueled. Let's just sit down in Iceland. So we're going to go from Iceland to London. Why not? We're going to go to London where I'll be next month. And then we're going to go over and around to Athens, Greece, and then we're going to land right in ancient Corinth. And if you see this right here, it is the Corinthian Canal. It's one of the wonders of the world, a man-made canal that is just an incredible thing to see. Real time, real places, real people. Paul's second missionary journey began in 49 AD, ended in 52, spanned 2,250 miles. In the middle part of this journey, God pings Paul. Paul had planned to stay in Asia Minor. God pings Paul, and he goes, he goes over into Greece. Northern Greece was called Macedonia. Have you ever heard the Macedonian call? That's the ping. That's the Paul ping. The Macedonian call, he changes his itinerary, he goes into the port at Neapolis, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, then down to Athens, and his last stop of the European tour is in Corinth. Now, by the time Paul enters Corinth, March AD 50, Corinth is the most important city in Greece. It's decadent, bustling, accessible, eclectic. Perfectly located for either land or water trade. But this unique set of advantages, natural, political, economic, comprised a really godless kind of culture. Highly competitive, arrogant, winner take all. But hey, we wouldn't know anything about that today. In a sharp contrast to his other visits in Greece, where he basically stays just long enough to get a church up before they run him out of town, things went so well that Paul stayed a year and a half in Corinth. And he finally left in AD 51, and he established Ephesus as his base of operation. This is a look at ancient Corinth, a drawing that was taken from what we have of the ruins. Corinth, incidentally, does not have a major city built on top of it today, so we've got, you can go down and take a look at how things were. Paul goes to Ephesus. While he's in Ephesus, an evangelist by the name of Apollos, who apparently was a very powerful evangelist, Apollos wouldn't have been born a Christian because he's named after the Greek god Apollo. He would not have been born a Christian. He's a convert. He's apparently a very powerful evangelist. He tells Paul that this church that he planted in Corinth is having some real problems. So Paul writes them a letter to kind of rebuke them a little bit, and they basically said, "Who are you?" And that letter's been lost to us. 1 Corinthians is Paul's second letter. 2 Corinthians is Paul's third letter that he writes to this church. Well, what happened was that the Corinthian church had become so self-promoting, individualistic, competitive, and prideful. And those things so filled the pews, there was no place for Jesus to sit. So 1 Corinthians is written to a congregation that's spiritually adrift, culturally compromised, and feels that they have outgrown their founder. God has blessed the church with eloquent and knowledgeable preachers, but now the people are aligning themselves around personalities and not around Jesus. I want you to hear me. They're aligning themselves around Christian personalities and not around Jesus. The blessing of great leadership has become a curse. And the misappropriation of the very gifts God gave to empower the church are now being used by Satan to divide and destroy the church. Understand, it is a consistent strategy of the enemy against the church. Divert people from their mission, get them into the weeds, send them radiating at high frequencies about things other than Jesus Christ, and then turn them against one another. Satan keeps churches in utter turmoil with that strategy. It's amazing we haven't caught on to it. It appears that among the critics of Paul and the Corinthian church, and among the critiques, is that he doesn't really seem to own the pulpit. They don't consider Paul to be a great preacher. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Paul as a preacher other than his writings sort of can have one sentence last about 9 pages. So I'm going to guess that Paul's a bit rambling. I'm going to guess that he can go on for a long, long time. And the only real thing we have about his preaching, we know he was preaching at one point, and a young man sitting in a windowsill fell asleep and died, and Paul had to raise him from the dead. So if that's kind of what you got to do to keep your audience with you, that's rough. That is really, really rough. Since Paul wasn't a Corinthian or even a Greek, it seemed clear to the people at the church that God had brought in some more enlightened and indigenous leaders who got them. Leaders who were maybe better looking than Paul, who would lift them up and not bring them down. Leaders who understood Greek philosophy and could deliver a really good feel-good message all tied up in a bow. And then when you hear from Paul, he's always griping at him about something. They didn't want that. They wanted really nice, soft, gushy kind of messages. But Paul didn't become the greatest evangelist in the world because he always got his feelings hurt. And he didn't become the greatest evangelist in the world because he easily quit. Last week, Mike offered these verses. "For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech." Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, "You guys don't think I'm a great preacher." Well, God didn't call me to be a great preacher. He says, "For he doesn't use clever speech, for fear the cross will lose its power." The message of cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. That would, of course, be the people in the Corinthian church. But we who are being saved know the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. Now, we're going to build on that wonderful foundation. I really loved Mike's message last week. Let's build. Verse 20. God has made the wise of this world to look foolish and has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. I love G.K. Chesterton. He said he loves education, because without education, we would take educated people far too seriously. And I kind of like that. Paul is just saying, hey, the wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of this world. For Paul, there's a worldly wisdom that's represented by Greek philosophy that's intuitive to a fallen world. And there's a godly wisdom represented by the Holy Spirit that's counterintuitive to a fallen world. And they form a clear dichotomy. Jesus demonstrated this contrarian nature of his gospel when he taught that you become rich by giving, great by serving. When if you want to be first, be last. And if you really want to live, you die to yourself. So the wisdom of this world applies knowledge toward individual ends of pursuing the values of this world. But the wisdom of God applies spiritual gifts toward the communal goal of pursuing God's mission. So God gifts the church for the work of the church, but people in the church can either use that for self or they can use it for God. You can either use it for self or they can use it for God. Verse 21, since God knows that the wisdom of this world cannot save this world, he uses the foolishness of preaching to save all who believe. When I was young, Melissa and I used to watch Gene Roddenberry's various incarnations of Star Trek. Do we have any Star Trekkies out here? All right, we used to watch this. Sewn into every single show was this optimistic and humanistic idea that the world would one day be saved through science and technology. It is prevalent throughout the series. The idea is that science and technology will save us, and if it comes up just a bit short, human wisdom will plug the gap. These futuristic, enlightened, religion-free techno-messiahs still to come would eradicate disease, feed the hungry, heal the planet, put racism and hate behind us, teach us to respect, and produce a culture to making war no more. But I fear the prophet failed us. When I look around in 2018 AD, we're literally encapsulated by technology. But I'm hard-pressed to say the world's any healthier, less poor, better educated, more hopeful, more just, any safer, or more filled with love and compassion. I think the God of science and technology has been a false God. Paul reminds us that God's strategy for world transformation, past, present, or future, is not vested in philosophers, politicians, humanitarians, or Starfleet commanders. I just couldn't help it. God's strategy for saving the world involves flawed humans empowered by the Holy Spirit to participate in the foolishness of preaching. You see, the world looks at the Orthodox Church today and wonders how we Christians could actually be committed to living by the theological, moral, and ethical teachings of the Bible when so many of those teachings run contrary to our current popular culture. They ask, how could a 2,000-year-old compilation of 66 books be a true guide for our lives today? And my answer is very simple: by faith. By faith. There's two things you got to decide in your life. Is Jesus who Jesus says he is? And is the Bible who the Bible claims the Bible is? You've got to decide both of those things, and you've got to decide them by faith. I believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God by faith. I live its teachings by faith. I believe that if I live by its instruction, that I will live my best life. And I do that by faith. Verses 22 through 24, the Jews want a miracle and the Greeks want logic, but we preach Christ crucified. When I talk to people about God, they tend to either be Jews or Greeks. Some folks, like the Jews, say they would believe if they just saw a miracle. Right? If they just saw a miracle. I would believe, Reverend Shane, if you just went like this and this screen went up in the air. I would believe then. They think if I took a staff, threw it to the ground, it became a snake, they would believe. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't. They'd get to thinking that staff looked awfully snaky to start with. And then they demand another sign. Others, like the Greeks, would believe if Christianity could be explained logically. They want every philosophical blank filled in. And then they will believe, but they wouldn't. They would just go home and think of more questions that need to be answered and more problems that need to be solved. You see, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And Hebrews 11:6 follows to say that without faith, it is impossible, say impossible with me, impossible to please God. Not unlikely. It's impossible to please God without faith. So the reality is that neither miracle chasers nor logic lovers are going to get what they want. Because God will never reveal God's self in ways that negate the need for faith. The world says, prove it. Or think it. And God says, believe it. Believe it. So I just want to say to you, those of you who are waiting your whole life for God to show you a sign, like to see a milk truck floating through the air, I'm just going to tell you right now, it's not going to happen. God is not going to reveal himself in ways that negate your need for faith, because faith is the one thing that God is most impressed with. With humans. Remember when God called Abram? Right? I mean, God called Abram. Abram doesn't have this thing down. Abram's a dude traveling without a map and without a road and without anything, man. He is just playing off the pings. He's just playing it by ear. Abram's just getting through this. And you think, why in the world does God choose Abram? God chooses Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham, for only one reason. Abram had the capacity to believe. He had the capacity to believe that God was who God said he was, and God would do what God said he was going to do. And if God made him a promise, Abram had the capacity to believe that God was going to fulfill that. My friends, that's where we've got to be with Jesus, and it's where we got to be with the Word of God. We've got to have that capacity to believe. So if you're wanting some kind of miracle or some kind of sign, I've got great news for you. Not coming. It's not coming. Believe. Believe. It's an incredible thing. You know, this foolishness of God is wiser than human plans, and God's weakness is greater than human strength. This foolishness of God is represented in the simple idea that God saw a broken world filled with broken people. Can I hear an amen from somebody? He put on skin, and he decided to do something about it. I hate to betray how old I am, but when I was a kid, boys played outside. And we played sports that were not organized. And we would play games without coaches, and without referees, and without equipment. And our favorite game was football, because everyone knows that's a game that should be played without equipment. And so we would play football, but we always had conflict over pass interference calls. It was always the issue. And if you notice today in football, they still have no idea what a pass interference call is. Every play, every receiver thinks they were interfered with, and every cornerback thinks that they are in the clear. It is utterly amazing. I've seen receivers have balls go through their hands with a cornerback nowhere close, and they go. And I'm thinking, I've seen cornerbacks who literally climbed on a receiver's shoulder pads and rode them for 30 yards. Absolutely go crazy. Like, how could you possibly have called that? But when I was a boy, we used to have conflicts about this because we had no referee, had no umpire, there was no officials. And so when we had a conflict, we had to work it out ourselves. And so what we would normally do is scream at each other. And then we would argue. And then if somebody was bigger than the other person, it was clear who was going to win. But if two people were roughly the same size, we would get real close to each other and we'd still yell, and then somebody would go, and then the other person would have to go chuck them back, because otherwise then you would just be a receiver of the chuck, not a chuck giver. And so it would go chuck, chuck, and then you would stare at each other. And then you'd say, are you going to do something about it? And the response to that was always, we're going to have to do a do-over. We're going to have to do a do-over. So we would just redo the whole thing. And it would just be a do-over. It's really interesting to me that God saw the state of the world. And he decided to do something about it because he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He created us in his loving image. He created a pristine world for us. And all we had to do was obey him. And frankly, he didn't just shell out a lot of immediate rules. You know, stay away from this tree. We couldn't even do that. We couldn't even do that. Humanity falls. Wouldn't it be within God's right to say, let's do a do-over? Let's just make another planet. You know, I'm God. You know? Let's just make another planet. And let's just put people on it. Let's try it all again. But he doesn't do that. For some reason, God likes us. And it's really odd because we don't like each other. And a lot of us don't even like ourselves. But God likes us for some inexplicable reason. And God did something about the mess we were in. And he puts on skin, and he enters this world totally vulnerable as a baby. It's incredible, really. See, we don't have to have everything figured out to receive Christ, but we do have to have faith. We do have to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that Jesus can do what he said he can do. And I love Paul's playful thoughts here, because I don't usually think of Paul as a playful guy. But if you look at the Greek, Paul's having some fun here. He's saying God at his very worst is far wiser than humanity at our very best. He's just having some fun. God on his worst day is better than all us put together on our best day. The foolishness of God is far wiser than human plans. When I think about our trip to Colorado, I could have come away depressed. I'll be honest with you. They honored the top 100 churches. We were 54th, so we're kind of in the middle-ish. But I could have come away depressed. When I talked to the other pastors, so many of these churches were in huge population areas. I'm not talking about St. Louis. I'm talking about huge population areas. So many of these pastors had people with deep, deep financial resources. They were telling me about like $3 million gifts. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm open to that, Lord. They don't have to deal with the drama and the constraints and the cost of being part of a denomination. They just seem kind of free. Not only that, I have shoes older than some of those pastors. I have shoes older than a lot of those pastors. I have suits so old they've gone out of style and come back in again. And if I allowed myself, I could have easily decided I'm just too old. I'm too constrained, too poor, too penned in to accomplish anything more for the Lord than has already been accomplished. And then I got out of the weeds. Can somebody just say amen? Do you need to get out of the weeds? Some of you just need to get out of the weeds. You need to emerge from your stinking thinking, and you just need to get out of the weeds. I got out of the weeds, and I grounded myself, and I remember a story from a few years back in the coffee cafe, and I just started laughing out loud. You know how you just, you're sitting there and you think of something funny and you laugh and everybody thinks you're weird, but in reality, you are. So I start laughing out loud. Well, here's what I remembered. I'm walking through the coffee cafe right here from Scripture Hall. Three of our really young staff people are sitting at a table, and you could tell they were feeling pretty full that day. They were just feeling pretty confident that day, and I really like that usually. And so they were feeling really confident that way. I walk by, and I'm approaching them. One of them looks at me and says, "Do you think if we added all three of our ages together, we'd be as old as you?" And I said, "I'm not sure, but I'm positive if you added all three of your IQs together, you wouldn't be as smart as me." And they went, "Oh! Oh!" And we just laughed and laughed and laughed. I may not be 30 years old anymore. And I may not understand or even like this culture. Can I hear an amen from somebody? But you know what? God called me. And if God called me to this culture, God must have equipped me to have something to offer. So I just want to tell you that if God pings you to a thing, it's because you have something to offer. And you may not recognize it, but God did. Abram did not recognize in himself what God saw in him. God pinged him. And Abram ends up being equipped in ways he never could have imagined. I can decide any moment that my best days as a pastor are behind me. I can decide at any moment the best days of Christ Church are behind us. We couldn't possibly grow any more in this location on this property. And I could give you 100 reasons why we can't keep growing. But guess what? That's not the zip code in which I choose to reside. And what I want to tell you is you have choice over which zip code in which you choose to reside. And some of you need to change zip codes. You need to go to the post office. And you need to tell them, "I don't want to stay in this zip code. I want to go somewhere else. Forward my mail. Forward my mail. Because I don't want to stay in this place anymore. Because I'm not getting anywhere. And I've been here long enough with myself to know that." I believe my best days are ahead of me. I believe the best days of this church are ahead of us. And I believe your best days are ahead of you. Now, we can all sit around and wallow in our pain. We can mistake outrage for having a life. We can medicate our anxieties. We can make up excuse after excuse why we can't reach our full potential. And if we believe we can't, we'll prove ourselves 100% right 100% of the time. If we believe our best days are behind us, they are. If we believe God can't use us, he can't. Or we can tap into things eternal. We can ignore the foolishness of this world. We can get out of the weeds and into the short grass. We can gain strength from our stories. We can stay focused on our mission. And we can tap into God, think. You see, I think there's two choices in the world today. There's stink think and there's God think. And if you are in stink think, I just want to encourage you to leave the Postal Service a forwarding address. Because you're moving out. You're moving out. There's nothing for you in a world of stinking thinking. There's nothing for us in a world of stinking thinking, because why would God have gone to the trouble to send Jesus to live a perfect life, to give his life for us at Calvary, to die for our sins, and God go to all the trouble to raise him to the dead so that we could stay in the stink zip code? We could have done that without him. Jesus has come that we might have life and have life abundantly. So let me give you seven things to throw on your front burner, okay? Seven things that I just want to encourage you to throw on your front burner. Number one, receive Christ. Just receive Christ. Have you asked Jesus to come into your life? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? You say, well, I've come to church a lot. You know, every time I go to Subway, I smell like Subway. But I've never once become a meatball sandwich. And so it's great to go to church. But have you really given your life to Christ? Number two, you need to grow in your faith. Somebody told me once they'd been a Christian for 22 years. I said, are you sure you've been a Christian for 22 years? Or have you been a Christian for 1 year 22 times? Are you growing in your faith? I can tell you this, those of you that join us on Facebook Live tonight, in January 1st of 2019, we're going to do a worldwide Facebook Live group, and we're going to read the New Testament through in 2019. We're all going to work out of the same, we're going to work out of the same Bible. We've got a cool book for it that you can get a hold of. We're going to have a Facebook page. We're going to check in, but we're going to read the New Testament all the way through in 2019. I want to tell you, and I don't want to be unduly crass here. I only want to be properly crass. So here's the deal. I'm sick of hearing what everybody's opinions are. I'm sick to death of hearing what people's opinions are, especially their opinions on minor matters. And I'm sick of hearing people that are reading every book in the world except the Bible. So in 2019, I got something really cool that we're going to do. We're going to read the actual Bible. And we're going to read it together. And you know what? There's only 27 books. The Bible's about this big. The New Testament's only about this big. It's only a page or two a day. You will be surprised. When we read the whole Bible through, when we tried, 85% of you ended up like feeling like failures. Can I hear an amen from somebody? You felt like you failed yourself and God and all the Christians who've ever lived and the Apostle Paul and, you know, on and on and on. And I don't want that. Reading the New Testament through in a year, this is doable. Say doable. Doable. We're going to do this. We're going to do it together. We're going to do it online. People across the world are going to do it with us. But we're going to grow in our faith together. Number three, you need to discover your purpose. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why did God put you here? Why? What's your why? You really need to have an answer for that. Do you know, happy people have an answer for this. Why are you here? If you don't know, we need to be working on that. Number four, you need to use your gifts. I'm preaching on Peter Sunday. I'm just doing one sermon on Peter, which is just, I got to do a whole series on Peter because Peter is just so utterly manic. But Peter just kept using his gifts. Peter is this game of chutes and ladders. Peter he's either driving he's either driving the wagon, on the wagon, falling off the wagon, or being run over by the wagon. But Peter is all around the wagon all of the time. But what Peter keeps doing is he just keeps using his gifts. He has a gift of leadership. Jesus called him a rock. He's a rock head half the time, but he just keeps using his gifts. Guys, use your gifts. If you get rebuked here and there, that's just part of it. Don't take your ball and go home. I tried to use my gifts and everybody's against me. No, we're not against you. We want you to get this thing right. It's sort of like if you sing and you're just terrible, somebody needs to tell you that. Somebody needs to let you know. So use your gifts. Number five, stay positive. Stay positive. Every day, a million times a day, people will tell me to have a good day. And I will say to them, that is my plan. And it is. That is my plan every day to have a good day. Because let me tell you what I found out. If you plan to have a bad day, you'll have a bad day every day. You plan to have a good day, they're not all going to be good. But if that's your plan, you're going to win a lion's share of them. Just stay positive. Say, everybody's against me. Everybody, first of all, doesn't know you, and none of them care about you. Everybody's not against you. They have no opinion of you whatsoever. Find some joy in that. Just stay positive. Number six, learn from your setbacks. Get a learning curve. Well, people have said to me, well, I tried this and I tried that and I tried this and nothing really worked out. I'm saying, man, you've done some great work. You have established where the fish aren't biting. Man, if you're fishing a lake, do you know if you're documenting it and you can document where there's no fish, do you know how helpful that is? So some of you have tried a few things and it just went terrible. So you have a clear idea of what you're not gifted for. That's a plus. That's a plus. So try some things. Go with your heart. Heed the ping. But learn from your setbacks. Get a growing curve. And the whole key to this is one word, humility. Prideful people will never learn. But humble people will learn from their setbacks. And then number seven, heed pings. I want you guys to have ping radar, all right? Ping radar. It sounds like a song a band in the 80s would have played that had really big hair, all right? But I want you to literally, day in and day out, be listening for pings from God. Big things, little things. Just listen for pings, and when God pings you, get in the practice of heeding pings. Just get in the practice of heeding pings. You know, invite, God pings you. Give this person an invitation to church. Say, ooh, I'm not comfortable doing that. Why not? Why would God have pinged you if something wasn't going on? Do you realize if God pinged you and says, you give Dave an invitation to church, you don't think God's got other stuff going on? What do you think? God's just trying to keep you busy? I mean, seriously, I mean, is that what you think? God's just trying to keep you busy? God's up there thinking, boy, Shane looks like a slacker. Let's find something for him to do. You know, that's not it. God's got something going, man. God's orchestrating something. And when God pings me to invite Dave to church, I assure you, God has been orchestrating all around. Dave's heart is going to be at a place where he's going to be ready to receive that. Why else would the Holy Spirit have pinged me to ping Dave if Dave wasn't ready to be pinged? So, stop thinking about stuff you shouldn't think about. When God pings you, just do it. When you need to think is when temptation comes your way. That's when you need to really stop and think. So heed the pings. So here's the deal. Let's get our heads straight. Let's get our hearts right. Let's get our faith strong. And let's lean into living the life Jesus came to bring us. Let's get out of the weeds. Let's get out of human wisdom, thinking we're going to get all of our questions answered. You know my thoughts on that. I have questions for God. How many of you have questions for God? I have stuff I don't understand. I mean, a lot of it. And I always had this idea that I have all these questions that I'm going to ask God someday. And my feeling is we're all going to get to heaven and God's going to look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the life I've prepared for you. By the way, kid, do you got any questions? And we're going to go, I can't think of a one. I just can't think of a one. Is living a thriving life impossible in a broken, manic, and fallen world? Of course it is. But it is that impossible possibility that Paul has been talking about all along. Can we live the lives Jesus came to bring us on our own? Not a chance, but with Christ, all things are possible. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, for those that joined us on Facebook Live tonight and those who are in this house, we just want to confess to you, Lord. So often we find excuses for not being the people we've created to be, for not heeding those pings. Lord, we think ourselves right into the weeds. Forgive us. Lord, enable us to get front burner items on the front burner and to get back burner or no burner items off. To God, forgive us that we spend so much time and so much turmoil and invite so much mania into our lives thinking and worrying about things other than Christ crucified and the good news he has to bring to the world. to God, help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Because when we do that, we're going to live the life you've created for us. Forgive us, dear God, for pursuing happiness when you teach us that true happiness only comes through obedience. So, dear God, we give our wants to you. We give our desires to you. We give our dreams to you. We give our ambitions to you. But we also give our inadequacies to you. We also give our low self-esteem to you. We also give our checkered past to you. Lord, we also give all the times we've stumbled and fallen to you. Lord, we give everything to you that keeps us from being everything you've created us to be. So thank you, dear God, that the foolishness that so often encapsulates us, forgive us that we buy into that and fill us with your wisdom, with your truth, and with your joy. And all God's people said, amen.